How many people remember having a summer job growing up? I had a few summer jobs growing up, and one of the jobs that I had as I grew up was working at a golf course. I worked in what was called the back shop. Now, it wasn't really a shop. It just meant that I worked outside in the back, and it was my job to get people's clubs as they were coming in off the golf course, get them off the carts and to clean them. And it was also my job to make sure that the driving range golf balls were picked up. And I don't know if you've ever been to a driving range, but people always aim at the guy driving the cart. And that was true of my time there as well. I found, generally speaking, when I was a young person, that and that's still true today, that golf is either a sport that most people either love or they hate. I won't take a survey this morning of how many people love or hate golf, but I'm in the category of loving golf. The summer before I got that job at the golf course working at the back shop, I saved up all my money from my previous summer job, and I actually bought a junior golf membership at that golf course, which means I could play golf every day, and I could hit as many range balls as I want. And one of the things I became notorious for during that summer was how much I practiced. I would hit hundreds of golf balls a day. I think sometimes I made it into the thousands. I remember one time very early in the season, I had hit so many golf balls that the blisters had formed on my hands, and a couple of them actually broke and started to bleed. And so I went into the pro shop and I asked for some tape, and I taped up my hand and I kept hitting balls. Of course, the big downside of playing golf every day for that summer was that I didn't make any money for the next summer. So the next summer I didn't have enough money to buy a membership, but they were hiring at the golf course. And so I applied for the job and I got the job. And I remember when I got the job, my boss told me the reason why I got that job is because he saw me practicing the summer before. And he thought to himself, well, there is a golfer. And not only is he a golfer, but he's a hard worker. So hopefully that translates into something good as he works for us. Anyone who likes golf knows that there's a bit of a culture to the game. That's one of the reasons why I think a number of people hate it, is because of the culture. When you talk with somebody or you play a round of golf with somebody and you get to know them for a little bit, it becomes pretty easy to tell pretty quickly whether they're a golfer or not. A golfer owns their own clubs. A golfer wears golf shoes when they go golfing. They know the typical dress code of wearing a collared shirt and casual pants. They know when it's their turn to hit the ball. They know a lot of the rules of the game, and if they're really extreme, they even watch it on TV. That's a lot of what being a golfer means. There's characteristics to being able to identify someone as someone who golfs on a regular basis and likes it. I think that's true of a lot of things in life. You can learn a great deal about someone by the things that they say and the things that they do. I think that's certainly true of godly people. Our text this morning is Exodus 22, verses 16 to 31. I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles once again. In verse 31, at the end of the chapter, very end of chapter 22, in verse 31, God says to the people, he says, you, and that you there is plural. He's talking to all the people of Israel, all the people who are gathered around Mount Sinai listening to his laws. He says, you are to be my holy people. That is, you as the people of Israel, as people who are to belong to me, you're to be set apart for me, you're to look different. Now, he says that here in the end of chapter 22. He says that in the context of giving the people of Israel rules for everyday life. It's important that we connect the idea of godliness, of godly living, to God's law and to obeying God. Following God's ways is one of the most significant ways in which the Christian demonstrates that they belong to God. In John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus repeatedly says, he says this, it comes up four or five or six times in those two chapters. He says the phrase, "If you love me," do you love the Lord Jesus? "If you love me," he says, "you will obey my commands." In our verses this morning, we're given four character traits of godly people. And of course, there are more than four that we find in the Bible, but there are certainly not less than the four that we see here. Here's the first character trait of godliness that we see in this chapter. Number one, godliness requires self-control. A life that reflects a relationship with God is one that demonstrates the capacity to wage war on sinful desires. Godliness requires self-control. Jesus was asked about marriage on a few occasions in the Gospels, and one of the things that he does in order to answer those questions is he goes back to the beginning to look at God's design for marriage. He goes back to Adam and Eve. The seventh commandment that's given to us in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not commit adultery." And that is in keeping with God's design, that one man would be brought together with one woman and they would become one flesh for their entire life. And commandment number seven, forms the basis of what we read here in verses 16 and 17 of Exodus chapter 22. There, God commands that a man and a woman are not to sleep together before they are married. And if they do, then the man has to pay the bride price. And the only way that the marriage won't happen is if the father absolutely refuses to give his daughter to the man. God makes this rule precisely because he has designed a man and woman to be bound together as if they're one person. And the inescapable reality is that ignoring this rule dramatically affects, in a negative way, that happening when people come together in marriage later on. Now, I know a number of people would say that there are those who have failed at this point, that they've slept together before they were married, or they've slept with other people before they were married, and they end up having great marriages despite the mistakes that they make in their youth. And I would acknowledge that God is gracious, and I believe that that is possible. But I would also argue that it is always better, far better, to obey God right from the start. Just because God is exceedingly gracious does not give us license to disobey Him, and it does not make it better to disobey Him. The heart of what's written here is that people should avoid these things. Now, despite the lies that young people are being told today, by whether it's in their classroom or whether it's on TV or whether it's in social media, despite all of those lies that young people are being told today, it is possible for people, human beings, to control themselves. That's possible. God has given us the capacity as human beings to gain control over our desires, over our feelings. Now, that ability has been severely damaged by our rebellion against God. But for those of us who have decided to turn from evil, who have chosen to turn away from our sin, who have chosen to embrace by faith the work of Christ, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer gives us a greater capacity for self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control goes hand in hand with godliness. One of the chores that I had growing up as a boy, how many of you had chores growing up? One of the chores that I had when I was a boy was that I had to mix mortar for my father as he laid stone on our house. And if I remember the mix right, my dad's away right now, and he's out of the internet world, so he won't be watching this online. So if I get this wrong, don't say anything to him about this, because he'd be very upset. But I think the mix was 6 shovelfuls of sand, 2 shovelfuls of Portland cement, and 1 shovelful of masonry cement, and then you added water to it all, and you mixed it up until it was kind of like frosting for a cake. Now, you need to know that mixing mortar, one of the things that's critically important to mixing mortar is that you need all of the ingredients. If you just mix together some sand and some water, you might make a nice sandcastle, but it will not last long. You need all of the ingredients to be there. It's the same with being a godly person. For being known for godliness. You can have some of the ingredients of godliness, but if you're missing something vital, like self-control, then you will not be defined by godly character. We are creatures of appetite, and we are creatures of desire. How many of you get hungry? Right. How many of you experience feelings and emotions? We all do, right? We're creatures of appetite and desire. And many of the appetites and desires that we have are right and they are good within a certain context. It is okay to be hungry, right? But our appetites and our desires, they need to be controlled. We live in a time where it seems to me that feelings rule the day. We're told that if someone feels something or they desire something, then that feeling is right and good, and it should be pursued. And it absolutely breaks my heart when I hear a believer talk like that, that feelings determine truth. That is completely unchristian. And may I say, I would go as far as to say that that's atheistic. We are not products. We are not simply bound to the code in our DNA. We are not prisoners to every feeling and desire that comes into our heart and into our mind. We are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, He makes us new creatures in Christ, and that should be on display in our character. And one of the significant aspects of that is self-control. In addition to self-control, these verses show us a second thing about God's people that they need in order to be godly. The Lord makes it clear in these next few verses that godliness, here's the second thing, godliness requires a devoted heart. Anyone who delights in the incomparable greatness of the Lord cannot offer their worship to anyone else. Godliness requires a devoted heart. In verses 18 and in verse 20, the people are commanded to have absolutely zero tolerance for false religion. Look at verse 18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. And then jump down to verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. In other words, they must be put to death. Now, to our modern ears, I understand that that sounds extreme, and it should sound extreme, and rightly so. Of course, it's very important that everyone understands that we need to see these verses in light of the cross to apply them rightly to our lives. We need to remember that the church is not the government. We are not in charge of our country like it was true in ancient Israel. And most importantly, we need to remember that between the time of Christ's first coming, His death and resurrection, and the time of His second coming, that period in between is a period of God's grace, where we call on sinners to repent of their evil ways rather than put them to death. Our primary weapon as believers is not a sword of steel, but it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. while we're not supposed to put people to death, there is an important lesson for us here. And the lesson is that false religion must have no place in our hearts and minds. It must have no place in the church. That's why God commands what he does here about putting the sorceress to death and about destroying those who sacrifice to other gods. You see, there are really only two religions in the world. You say, wow, there's lots of religions. How can you say there's only two religions? There's only two religions in the world because there is only true religion, and then there is religion of the devil. You just read 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul argues that if you're worshiping idols, if you're in false religion, you are participating with demons in the spirit, in demonic spirituality. And what God is saying here is that his people must be diligent in keeping those things separate. That false religion should have no place in true religion. I've been reading through the book of Judges in my daily devotions, and it's really clear in that book that the Israelites did not obey these commands. They did not take false religion seriously, and so they repeatedly fall into false religion again and again. You see, to entertain or validate false religion to any degree means that we will fall into idolatry continually, and we must not do that. A few years ago, I had a moth problem in my garage. Every evening, I would go out to my garage, the door between our kitchen and the garage, and I would open the door, and there would be hundreds of moths flying around in my garage. And so every night, I would go, I started out with a fly swatter, which took me a long time to get every single moth, and I would get every single moth, and then I would go out the next night, and there would be just as many as the night before, if not more. There were hundreds of them. I actually, after a few nights of that, I took to using my shop vac to suck the things up. It was a lot more efficient. But every night, this went on for a couple of weeks. Every night I would go out there, and every night there would be hundreds of moths that would be flying around in the garage. And then one day I discovered a bag of old birdseed that had a whole bunch of moth larvae in it. And when I took that bird seed out and I set it outside, all of a sudden, after a day or two, my moth problem was gone. You see, as long as that bird seed remained in my garage, I made no progress. I kept going back and back and back and back and back. It's the same with godliness. If you want to make progress, if you want to become more godly, then you need to get false religion, wrong thinking out of your heart and out of your mind. We need to be devoted to the one true triune God who alone is Lord over all. And this is a danger that we must watch for in our current society. Eastern mysticism, Eastern religion has been woven into a number of things in our culture. There is astrology, there's psychics, there's self-actualization, there's contemplative prayer, and there's many, many more things. There's also popular in the church in our culture is something called ecumenicalism, which means that all religions are the same, all religions are equally valid. That is nothing short of contempt for Christ and hatred for people because you're validating the religion of hell. Jesus is the only way to be saved. And let us not be afraid or ashamed to say it. Now, we need to absolutely be respectful and we need to try and lovingly persuade others to the truth, but we must never give grounds to false religion. Instead, we must wholeheartedly be devoted to the Lord. Here's a third lesson about being godly. Godly people are compassionate. Someone who loves the Lord will seek to serve people rather than take advantage of them. Godly people are compassionate. Verses 21 through 27 tell us about some people in difficult circumstances. Listen, it says, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, they will cry out to me. I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like the moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is his only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God here talks about aliens and strangers. I love the fact that he allows people to come to him regardless of their birthplace, skin color, or any other physical attributes. Anybody could show up in Israel and say, I want to turn from false religion to true religion. I want to worship the one true God. And God would welcome them into the people of Israel. And there's many examples in the Old Testament of people coming to be a part of the people of God. Then he talks about widows and orphans in these verses. To be a widow or an orphan in the ancient world meant to be in severe hardship. It was a difficult position to be in. And desperate people, when people are on the brink of starvation or they don't have a place to stay, they can be easily taken advantage of because they're willing to do almost anything to survive. And God says to his people, don't you do that. Don't you take advantage of people in those circumstances. Then he says something about lending money to someone who might be in need. Don't charge them any interest. That'd be sweet, right? You go to the bank, you say, I need a loan, and they say, it's interest-free. That'd be great. God wanted his people to do that. Of course, there may be a need to take a pledge to give some incentive to a person to pay back the money. A pledge is just like collateral. You're giving something to someone as a promise that you're going to pay back the money. And a poor person, all they may own is the cloak, literally the shirt on their back, and they give that up as a means of collateral. And God says, don't keep that overnight. Give it back to them so they have something to sleep in. In other words, the point here is don't use vulnerable people for selfish gain, but instead act with kindness towards them. God gives us the reason in verse 27. Do you see it there? Right at the end of verse 27. All of these things, he says, for I am compassionate. That's exactly what being godly is all about. It's about imitating the character of our Heavenly Father. He is a compassionate God. He is a gracious God. Therefore, we ought to be compassionate. Every now and again, I'll be working on projects at home, and my children will want to help me as I work away. And I forget what I was working on, but a while ago, I was working on some project, and Kevin, our son, said, Dad, I want to help. And he was helping me along with the project. And at some point, after we had worked for a while, he looked at me and he said, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be a worker just like you, except I'm not going to be bald. So after I stopped laughing, because that was hilarious, I was touched that he wanted to be like me. You see, if you want to be like someone, what Kevin was saying is, Dad, when I grow up, I want to do the things that you do. If you want to be like someone, you need to do the things that they do, right? And so if we want to be godly, we can't be known for cheating people and taking advantage of people in desperate situations. We need to be known for helping and serving people, for being compassionate. Why? Because God is a God of compassion. There's one last quality of godliness that we see in these last few verses. This is one that's particularly applicable to us as we live through these days of pandemic. I don't know about you, but I have moments of great frustration over the current situation and how it's being handled. Does anybody else feel like that? I'm not a fan of how things have gone to this point, and so I need the reminder that comes to us here in verses 28 through 31, it's this, that godly people willfully live under God's sovereignty. The Lord of all creation orders our lives. He's the one that's in control, and his people should live like we believe that. Godly people willfully live under God's sovereignty. Verse 28 tells us this. It says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." Now, blasphemy is something that you say about God that is not true. Or you say, you paint something that is true about God in a negative light. Either one of those things can be blasphemy. And it's very interesting that God puts blasphemy of him and cursing of your ruler, the leader of your people, side by side. Romans 13 helps us understand why these two things are so closely related. It's because God is the one who puts people in charge of us. He's the one who puts people in authority over us. Now, please understand that does not mean that we have to like or approve everything that our leaders do. There is a whole bunch of stuff that our government does that I hate. And our government is steeped in evil, both in its actions and its philosophy. And I think as believers, we need to pray for our government that it would either change direction or it would be changed altogether. And in our society, we can vote, which was not true in the ancient world, and we should exercise that right. But for today, as we think about the situation of Canada right now, our government is what it is, and we need to understand that God is over all rulers, all powers, and all authorities, and we can trust the final judgment of all those powers and authorities to God. It is not for us to condemn or judge. Verse 29 commands that people don't hold back their offerings, either from their granaries or their vats. When you have grain grow in the field, or you are able to make wine from your vineyard, don't hold back that offering, but make sure you give that offering so that the worship life of this nation can be sustained. Now, to understand that command, we need to understand why grain grows. We need to understand why grapes can be produced in the first place. Why do all of these things happen? It's because God graciously allows it. Now, in our day, it's a little bit different. Not very few people are farmers. Most of us go to different jobs and we earn money, but the principle is the same. God allows it all. Just as an interesting exercise sometime, when you wake up in the morning and you have breakfast, and whether you have a bowl of cereal or whether you have a piece of toast or whatever it happens to be, take some time and think through as many of the things that make that bowl of cereal or that piece of toast possible. Think about all the things that have to go into producing that box of cereal or that piece of toast. I'm sure you'll miss some, but do your best and you'll see that you come up with a long list. Every single one of those things God makes possible. All of a sudden, your breakfast can become a time of worship and praise to God for all of the good things that he does. And when we give back a portion of our resources to him, we are doing so out of recognition that everything comes from him. At the end of verse 29 and into verse 30, God commands that all the firstborn sons and all the firstborn animals in Israel be devoted to the Lord, the boys to be redeemed and the animals to be sacrificed in worship. And God asks that because that is looking back to his deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it's also looking forward to the cross of Christ, where God would give his only son on our behalf, which raises a question. If we look at the salvation of people from Israel and then we look at the salvation that we have in Christ, it raises a question: why does God save people? And he saves people on account of his sovereign grace. Godly people know that God is sovereign, and we trust in that. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody walk across a tightrope before. Some people have actually walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls. I would never do that because I know that in the first step or two, I would fall for sure. But what if someone could 100% guarantee that they could keep me from falling? Well, then it wouldn't be a matter of ability anymore. It wouldn't be a matter of my skill of tightrope walking. It would be a matter of trust at that point. Do I trust that person to look after me as I walk across that tightrope? Do I trust them to keep me safe? Nowhere in God's word, you can read it from cover to cover, nowhere in God's word does he promise that our lives will be easy in this sinful and broken world. Nowhere in God's word does he say that we are going to like the people who are in authority over us all the time, or that they're always going to be good and godly people. God raises up and he brings down leaders for his purposes that are often hidden to our sight. God nowhere says in his word that if we'll just give him some stuff, if we'll make an offering, then he's going to make our life fantastic. He'll give us 10 times, 20 times, 100 times more. Nowhere does he say that. He simply says, live life like you trust me. Live life like I'm in control. The Lord wants his people to be holy. He wants our lives to be a positive reflection of what it means to be in relationship with him. And that means we need to be people of self-control. It means we need to be people who have devoted hearts. Offer your worship to no one or nothing else other than God. We need to be people of compassion, and we need to be people who live like God is in charge of everything. May the Holy Spirit make it so in our hearts today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your word. And it is through your word that you make yourself known to us, O God. You make yourself known to us as the one who is insurpassably great, who is more glorious than anyone or anything else. And I pray, O God, that as we reflect on your character, as we reflect on your glory and your holiness, that we would be captured, captivated in our hearts by you, and that that would motivate us to be godly people for the glory of Christ. We pray these things. Amen.